Well, we're in a new series right now that we're calling Respectable Sins, as if there are any. Those sins that we tend to put in a special category of, that's not such a big deal, and maybe I'll never work on that in my life, and it'll be okay. I'll just avoid the big sins. Respectable sins. And last week, we jumped right into what many Christians would think is just a little innocuous sin, complaining. Complaining. And we're going to stay there for two more messages. Because especially here in America, it seems that people find a way to complain no matter what. You see, it's easy to complain, even as a Christian. Being a Christian does not cause us to stop complaining immediately. Just like being a Christian, becoming a Christian doesn't mean you stop cussing immediately. Some people do, but if that's a pattern in your life, it goes on. If complaining is a pattern in your life, it can go on. Even after you've trusted Christ and you have the glories of all that he's done for you in the cross, complaining is rampant among Christians. We can run the gamut of Christians, of synonyms for complaining. We're petulant, fretful, peevish, irritable. But let me give you my favorite word this week that I ran across. Humdudgeon. Humdudgeon. Yeah, that's a new one, huh? If you look it up, it means a loud complaint about a trifle. A humdudgeon. I even like the way it sounds. Use it this week at work at least once. Humdudgeon. You're just nothing but a humdudgeon. So today I want us to do some biblical surgery and to take the scalpel of God's word. And I want us to cut down into the heart of a Christian complainer and see what is going on. What are we looking at? I want us to try to look past the petulant, fretful, peevish, irritable words that are coming out of our mouths and get to the heart. What kind of heart is connected to lips that complain so much? Because it's the heart that fuels the mouth, folks. That's what Jesus taught us. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, it says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what's really going on in the heart of a Christian complainer? Here's what we see with the very first cut on the surgery table. Number one, complainers have soured and slipped into the wrong kind of sorrow. Did you know there's a right and a wrong kind of sorrow? There is. There's a way to sorrow. The Bible does not teach that it's a sin to be sorrowful. It's a sin to experience sorrow and to be honest about it and acknowledge it. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, rejoicing, yet always sorrowful. Rejoicing, yet sorrowful. It's both and. Because as a Christian, if you're living in this world, you're coming in contact with things that ought to break your heart. Cancer is not good. Rebellious children are not good. So much in our world is not good. So he says, rejoicing, yet sorrowful. There's a biblical, God-appropriate sorrow. There's a right way to sorrow, but there's a wrong way to sorrow as well. And complainers are Christians who have slipped and soured into the wrong kind of sorrow. See, in most cases, the sinful complainer is a Christian who has become careless, and they have allowed a broken, sorrowful heart to become a bitter, demanding heart. And there's a big difference. God doesn't view the two the same. Not at all. A broken, sorrowful heart versus a bitter, angry, demanding heart. So make sure you understand that when we talk about a complainer, there's not a one-size-fits-all diagnosis of the heart. There's many different kind of hearts that are connected to the lips of complainers. And it's the heart that matters. So often you'll see it's the same circumstances, and initially it might even look like the same response. Both people are crying out. Both are shedding tears. Both are in anguish. But they're two very different hearts that are going to direct those tears into very different directions. Every person that cries is not crying humble tears of sorrow. There can be angry, acidic tears of anger and bitterness and accusation. Might look the same initially, but two very different situations. And make sure you understand, I said it, but I want to say it again. There's no sin in sorrow. Sometimes people push it too far, and there's almost this notion that as a Christian, you know, we just shouldn't be sorrowful. You shouldn't be sad. You know, just praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Got cancer. Praise the Lord. Lost my job. Praise the Lord. Almost like little, silly little pull-string toy dolls. You know, just praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The head just bobs back and forth. Arm goes up. Praise the Lord. My children are rebellious. Praise the Lord. Lost my job. Praise the Lord. House burned down. Praise the Lord. And the world looks at that and just says, nut. That's not what we're talking about. The Bible allows for sorrow. Praise God. It allows for sorrow. So we're not talking about just mindless. The Christianity, make sure you understand here this morning, Christianity is not just some kind of suck it up and go for the glory of God. It's not some brand of unfeeling stoicism where we keep a stiff upper lip for Jesus. But watch out. While Scripture allows for sorrowing, our sinful flesh can very easily take that appropriate biblical sorrowing and push it across the line, and it can sour into angry, bitter, demanding sorrow. Watch out. And I think it happens most often when you lose sight of who God is and what He's doing, His character and His promises. Not who you think God is, not who you think He ought to be, not who you wish He was, not who Hollywood says He is, not who Joel Osteen says He is, but who He is, according to Scripture. I believe that who God is and what He's doing is the sturdy, solid framework that has to hold in place the canvas of your suffering. And you will suffer. You will suffer. He didn't promise us we wouldn't. He didn't say He'd shield it. You're going to suffer. If you're not, just wait. You're going to suffer. We live in a fallen, broken, sinful world. We sin and we get sinned against. The question is how you're going to go through it. And I think the difference is, do you have the sturdy, solid framework of God's character, who He is and what He's doing, holding the canvas of your suffering in place? Because when you don't, when one of those corners comes unhinged or one of those pieces of the frame snaps off, the canvas buckles in the middle and begins to draw up and twist into a garish, ugly shape. That's why you can look at two people going through very similar circumstances, in some cases exact circumstances, and they look very different. One person, despite what's going on, yes, tears, yes, they're confused, yes, they're brokenhearted, yes, they feel overwhelmed, but the canvas of their suffering is still held tight by the framework of who God is and what He's doing. And there's a joy, and there's a peacefulness, and there's a moving forward, there's a sense of purpose, and there's a resting and a trusting in God, even in the dark, when I don't understand what He's doing, even when it makes no sense to me, even when it doesn't look fair or just or right. There's a tautness and a tightness. My canvas is still in place versus that person that's just, it's all gnarled up and twisted. And the tendency is people think the person that is twisted up and it's buckled up in the middle, there's a quickness to say, but my suffering's so much worse. You don't know. You don't know. This is different. No one else has had it like this. Folks, I don't want to belittle your suffering, whatever it is, but there's nothing you're going through that some other human being has not gone through. Your suffering is not different. It's only a question of, do you have the framework, the solid, sturdy framework of who God is and what He's doing and His character and promises, holding the canvas of your suffering tightly in place? That's what makes the difference. That's why one person looks the way they do and the other looks the way they do. It's not that the suffering is any less or worse. It's the framework. So let me ask you this morning, do you have that? I know you're suffering. I know just some of the suffering that's going on in our church family. I can only imagine what I don't know. Do you have the framework of who God is and what He's doing, holding the canvas of your suffering in place? Or has it buckled and twisted and beginning to crumble because you've lost sight of the big picture? And let me stop and ask you another question that we really need to answer before we go any further in these series of messages on complaining. Is complaining always a sin? Good answer. It's a bit of a trick question, I know. I would ask it this way. Is there any place in the life of a Christian for complaining? Answer, yes. Good news for those of you that thought, I can never complain again. Hallelujah. I can complain. But we're going to look at how you have to do it. There is a biblical way to complain. It's not just, I'm going to explode if I don't let off some steam here. Praise God, there's a biblical way to complain, but it must be the biblical way. That's what we're going to look at. And it might surprise you that I would say yes. There is a place in the life of a Christian for biblical complaining. But here's why I say yes. It's because the Bible is filled with examples of what Bible scholars would call lamentations. Laments. And I'm not just talking about the little book of the Bible called Lamentations that comes right after Jeremiah. That's an example of lamentations. But there are lamentations sprinkled all throughout Scripture. This is where a child of God honestly pours out their heart to God, and expresses how much they hurt and how confused they are and how it looks like God has abandoned them. But they always come back in the midst of their complaining to trusting Him and saying, even in the dark, this is what it looks like. They come right out and say in many of the laments, they'll say, it looks like wicked people do better than we do. It looks like we're better off not following you. We follow you. What is going on? Where are you? Have you forgotten your promises? How long? A phrase you'll see in Scripture repeated many times. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Have you forgotten your mercy? Have you forgotten your grace? Have your promises dried up? Where are you? Where are you? Where are you? But in the midst of it, a biblical complaint, a lament, trust God. And they'll say, yet I will trust you. In the dark, when it doesn't make sense, and it doesn't look fair, and it doesn't seem right, and it doesn't add up, and I don't see any good coming out of this. How could anything from this be good? What are you doing? I'll trust you. I'll rest like a child on its mother's bosom who doesn't know the whole deal, doesn't know everything, doesn't have it all figured out, but knows this mother is good. She loves me. I'll rest here. That's what the biblical lament looks like. And you might not realize it, but the book of Psalms is our songbook in the Bible. That is the songbook that God gave us, the book of Psalms. But here's what's interesting that we sometimes fail to think about. We're quick to pick up on, I was glad when they said to me, let's go into the house of the Lord. Make a joyful noise to the Lord and praise the Lord with a harp, praise the Lord with the drums, praise the Lord with the cymbals, praise, dance. There's plenty of Psalms like that, yes. But did you know with the songbook that he gave us, there are songs in the minor key. Now, you might have found yourself skipping them because you're just like, whoa, I don't know what to do with that. That's kind of... Once you get a little older and you grow up, it's like wine. You got to have it really sweet at first. And as you grow up, become your big boy self, you can have it a little stronger. It doesn't have to be so sweet. That's these psalms. As you grow up and you live life, you will find yourself so grateful for those psalms. You'll say, that expresses what I'm feeling. That captures it so well. There are the emotions that I have. Thank goodness someone else has felt this. Don't just skip over and think, oh, that makes me uncomfortable, how he's talking right there. Whatever. No. And in fact, it's not just one or two. If you go through the psalms, did you know, because I did, it's what you pay me for, did you know... That's what I did this week. If you're ever wondering, what does he do? 53 of the 150 psalms are psalms of lament. 53, folks, I'm no math major, but that's one third. That's one out of every three psalms is a psalm in the minor key, a lament, a lamentation. Because God knows where we really are. It's one of the many reasons that but here's one more, why I'm so grateful and so confident that this book, the Bible, really is God-breathed, really is the inspired word of God, that this is not a hoax, this is not a group of men and women sat down to put this together. You see the earthiness and the grittiness and the reality of the Bible. He meets us right where we are and expresses so well both the high points and the low points. That's it. You captured it so well. Yes, that is it. I'm so glad God put it together that way because it honestly reflects life as we really know it and experience it down in the trenches. The Bible's not just some fluffy fairy tale that launches us off into the land of make-believe. The Bible gives us the good, the bad, and the ugly, all in the context of God's grace and glory. So the Bible's not just a songbook that stays in a major key. It gives us the darker, minor keys as well, but all in the context of God being the perfect conductor of a symphony that makes perfect sense to Him, even when it doesn't make sense to you. You think about it. I like classical music. That might surprise you. I actually like classical music among many other kinds of music. When I'm not listening to Tyo Cruz Dynamite, I actually pop in some Bach and some Beethoven. I am very eclectic. But with classical music, it has to grow on you a little bit. I was quick to like, you know, the certain pieces in a work. If I pop in Brandenburg Concerto, there's some happy, upbeat. Those are the ones I like. And then the next piece would be just, I'm thinking, whatever. And I would skip that. As I'm growing up, I don't skip it. I listen to that. It's not as beautiful. It's not as pretty. It doesn't strike. But you put it all together, and the conductor who wrote it and is leading this knows how it all fits, both the major and the minor. Guess what? God doesn't just give us all happy, upbeat, double time, Baroque music. There's some dark and minor spots. But don't be guilty of thinking in that dark minor spot, he's left me, he's abandoned me. No. It all fits together. He's the perfect conductor who understands exactly what's going on even when we don't. So suffering in the Bible is not just the suck it up and go. Bite your lip and bite your tongue. The Bible teaches us, what it actually shows us is the Bible teaches us the art of holy lamenting. The art of holy lamenting. How to complain the right way, in a godly way, in a respectful way, in a worshipful way. And here's what it is. The right way is when you learn to complain in faith to God about the calamities that he sends into our lives. That's it in a nutshell, folks. You learn to complain in faith to God about the calamities that he sends into our lives. And notice, I've worded this carefully, the calamities he sends into our lives. Stuff doesn't just happen. It's not just, whoa. That's not what the Bible teaches. Both the good and the bad, he's sovereign. The calamities he sends into our lives. Holy lamenting is when you learn in faith. You don't lose your faith. You hold on to your faith. Even if you're holding on by a shred in the dark, you keep faith, you keep trusting, and you complain to God about the calamities that he sends into our lives. Let me show you some examples of what I'm talking about. Psalm chapter 13. Turn there with me. Psalm chapter 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy exalt over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Skip over to Psalm 77. And I do hope you have a Bible with you. Bring a Bible if you're going to come on Sundays. I want you to see these things for yourself, not just what I say. What does God's Word say? Psalm 77, I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. Does that strike you as odd? That's not what we would expect. I remembered God, and that made me feel better. Folks, I'm so grateful for Psalms like this. Have you been in points in your life where even the thought of God troubled you because you couldn't help but think, God, if there is a God and you are who you say you are, why is this happening? How can you, being good and merciful and great, be in line with what's happening in my life right now? I remembered God and was troubled. It caused him to be troubled. What is going on? I'm thinking about God, but everything I know about God, this doesn't seem right. If he's good, if he's loving, if he's merciful, if he's gracious, if he's wise, This is bad. I don't like this. This is hard. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. That's simply a Hebrew word that means pause. Don't rush. Let that sink in. Think about that. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Skip to verse 7. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? He's saying, is there a steel door that is slammed shut and all the mercies and grace of God are on the other side of that door? But I feel like I'm out here. Has it come to an end? Is there no more mercy? No more grace? Have you forgotten your promises? Selah. Think about that. Verse 10, and I said, this is my anguish. But, if you don't mind marking in your Bible, and I hope you don't, you ought to circle that. But, because this is the turning point that makes this lament a biblical lament. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I'll remember the works of the Lord. Surely I'll remember your wonders of old. I'll also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people. The psalmist is simply choosing to state what he knows is true. He doesn't feel this. He doesn't see evidence of this. He chooses in the midst of the dark, in the midst of confusion, in the midst of being overwhelmed, to remember what he knows about God. Look at me. That's the solid, sturdy framework. Who God is and what he's doing. His character and his promises that keeps the canvas of your suffering from just buckling up in the middle and twisting. Who God is and what he says, I remember, God, I know things about you. I've seen you work before. I'm not seeing it right now, but I'm going to remember what I know to be true. Don't discount in the dark what you know to be true in the light. Just because you're in the dark doesn't mean all of a sudden the things that were true are no longer true. Does it mean your emotions feel very differently? Oh, yeah. Does it mean your flesh is crying out? Does it mean that Satan is right there lying to you? Yes, 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 yes. But don't deny in the dark what is absolutely true in the light, because it's still true. It's true in the lowest valley. It's true in the darkest place. Skip over to Psalm 142. Look at another one. Psalm 142. I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord, I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path. In the way in which I walk, they have secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. No one in my small group is even called. After all the announcements for Pastor Brad, this is where it's at. This is what it's about. We're a family. Blah, 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 blah. I am hurting and nobody's called. Welcome to Psalm 142. No one cares for my soul. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge. Guess what? When humans disappoint you, and they will, whether in small group or other places, that's your opportunity to be driven to God and God alone. Don't hear me saying it's wrong to one another. It's right. He tells us to do it. But we're only going to be able to do this in an imperfect way. And don't let the imperfection of human ministry to you be an occasion for bitterness. It's an occasion to be driven to God and God alone. And that's what the psalmist says. You are my refuge. And he's honest by saying, this hurts that it seems to me like no one cares for my soul. I'm going to say it. But you are my refuge. You're my refuge. My portion in the land of the living. Verse 6, attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they're stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. Again, notice, in faith he's saying that stuff, folks. He doesn't see any of it happen. It's one thing for you to begin to praise the Lord and talk that way. Once it begins to clear up and it's looking like I've got an interview and I've got a second interview, I've got a third interview, I think I'm going to get the job, praise the Lord. No, when you talk this way, when you don't see any evidence, That's when you're doing holy lamenting. Bring my soul out of prison that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. God, I'm stating what I know to be true about you, even though I'm not seeing it right now. I state what I know to be true. You complain in faith to God about the calamities that he's bringing into your life. But you come back around to trust him, trust him, trust him. See, with this kind of biblically appropriate complaining, you don't accuse God of wrongdoing. You don't do that. You simply cry out and state the facts of what it looks like to you, how you see it, how you feel it. You don't deny your feelings. And then you petition God to move on your behalf, and you restate your confession and affirmation of trust in him. That's the art of holy lamenting. That's what biblical complaining looks like, folks. And notice that it's all directed to God himself. Did you notice that? It's directed to God himself. Not other people. When you complain about God to God, while you restate your trust in him, you're okay. When you complain to other people about God, you slander him and you have crossed the line. Holy lamenting is in faith to God about the calamities he's sending into my life. You see, there's a fine line between the humble, heartfelt cries of a child of God who takes their complaints directly to their Father, honestly expressing the sense of being shattered and confused and sorrowful over what's going on, as opposed to a bitter, self-righteous Christian whose tears long ago stopped being humble and sorrowful and have become angry, acidic, accusatory, willing to slander God to others, and ready to take God to task face to face, forgetting altogether who it is you're talking about and who it is you're talking to. So watch out. Humble tears of sorrow can easily slip over into angry tears of a bitter, demanding spirit. It happened to Job. And it can happen to us if we're not careful. Remember the record of Job in the Bible? We touched on it a little bit last week. When calamity and suffering slammed into Job's life, his initial first response was wonderful. Humble acceptance and worship. Humble acceptance and worship. Tore his robe, fell on the ground, and worship. Naked I came from the womb. Naked I'm going to return. The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Great start. But as the suffering drug on, as the suffering piled up instead of letting up. See, it's as we pray and as we respond well, we expect the suffering to let up. Let up. What happens if it doesn't let up? What happens if it piles up? That's what was happening in Job's life. It's piling up. It's not letting up. And he crossed the line from sorrowful, appropriate, biblical complaining to angry, bitter, accusatory complaints. And his tone shifted. You can see the shift of the tone. In Job 23 is one example. Job 23, even today my complaint is, what kind of complaint? Bitter. Even today my complaint is bitter. I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out what he would answer me, yeah, and consider what he would say. Would he oppose me with great power? No. He would not press charges against me. There's an upright man could present his case before him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. The Message paraphrase says, I'm not letting up. I'm standing my ground. My complaint is legitimate. And that's what's so hard for us, when in our minds we're like, this is a legitimate complaint. My complaint is legitimate. God has no right to treat me like this. It isn't fair. I'd find out exactly what he's thinking, discover what's going on in his head. And right there, you're like, let's be careful, Job. I'd find out what he's thinking. I'd discover what's in his head. If God just gave a little microcosm of what he's thinking and tried to put it in your head would explode like a pimple. We'd be wiping it off the walls here. You're going to discover what he's thinking? You're going to discover what's in his head? Oh, shut up. You are not. You are not. But But, you know, haven't we been there? Think, oh, God, if God was just here, give me 5 minutes. Want to know what's going on? Tell me what's going on in your head. What in the world is going on in your head? How could you do this? I'm going to discover what is going on. And my judge would acquit me for good of all charges. Job basically is saying, give me 5 minutes with God, and I would be right, and he would be wrong, and he would drop all charges against me. I would be acquitted of all charges. In fact, you can see that Job is really thinking, if I could just get an audience with God, if he would just listen to me, what I have to say, the fog that's been misting over God's brain would lift. And after I spoke with God, he would stroke his cosmic beard and say, thanks a lot, Job, for bringing me up to speed. I just wasn't seeing it the way you see it. In fact, my bad. My bad. I take that one. My bad. I've made a huge mistake. I missed it. And you sit tight. You sit tight because I'm going to straighten this out now. And thanks again for letting me know what was really going on because I didn't see the whole picture. Now, if that conversation strikes you as absurd, and I hope it does, it is absurd. Absurd. But he's hurting. I mean, I'm not beating up on Job, folks. This man is hurting. And then he got small group leaders that were horrific. They came and sat around him. When they didn't speak for 7 days, they were the best small group leaders. And then they opened their mouth. They should have just sat for 7 days and rode off on their camels. That would have been better. They actually spoke. And so you may have people in your life right now telling you stuff that's not helping either. Welcome to Job's world. The man is hurt. And then his wife throws open the back door and says, curse God and die. Goes back. He has a blessed wife. He's got great counselor. I mean, the man's in a tough spot. But he is sinning now. Tough spot or not, he's sinning now in what he's doing. See, watch out. Because in Job chapter 38, we get a little snapshot of how God responds to a bitter, angry, demanding heart versus a humble, sorrowing, confused, lamenting heart. And right from the get-go, right from the beginning, we realize, uh-oh, this is not going how we thought this would go. As he kept saying, if you go through Job, you'll see he kept saying, if I could just have God here, if I could just get 5 minutes, if I could just get his ear, if he would just listen to me, if I could just have an audience with him, if I could just get into his court. And God shows up. Okay, Job. And the Lord says, notice, turn with me to Job. Let's look at it. In Job chapter 38, God gives him that audience. God shows up. God says, all right, big guy, you've been asking for it. You've been calling me out. That's what they used to do in Pittsburgh. When I moved there, I was like, what in the world are you talking about? I grew up in Chattanooga. I moved to Pittsburgh in the fifth grade, and I go to school. First day there, everybody in the world, in the cafeteria, next to the bike rack, wherever I went, is like, I call you out, man. I call you out. Call you out. He's like, whatever. I don't know. This is the weirdest place. And I get to the bike rack at the end of the day, and I say to my twin brothers, like, everybody calling you out? He's like, yeah, me too. And that means I want to fight you. I want to fight you. Like, welcome to Pittsburgh. What a friendly place. It's like, I call you out. Like, instead of saying, hi, my name's Fred. Are you new? No, the way they greet each other, I call you out, man. So Job's been calling God out for chapter after chapter after chapter, saying, I call you out. I call you out, man. You guys, I call you out. All three of the Holy Spirit, Father and Son, all of you, I call you out. And they said, okay. But look how it starts. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And then the conversation began. The God of the tornado, get this, the God of the tornado shows up for bitter, angry, demanding hearts. The God of compassion and comfort is not who shows up. Watch out. Oh, he'll show up. But it'll be the God of the tornado. No gentle voice to soothe Job's anguish. No warm invitation to draw near to God and calm his troubled heart. Oh, no. Instead, God basically says, who
do you think you are? Who do you think you are?
And then God launches into a volley of 74 questions that Job can't even begin to answer. In fact, the sheer volume and magnitude of it all leaves him breathless and undone. In Job 38, verse 2 and 3, God says this: "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Basically, he's saying, you're talking and you don't know what you're talking about. Words without knowledge. You're running your mouth. You better stop. You don't know what you're talking about. Who is this that darkens counsel with me with words without knowledge? I love this. Brace yourself like a man. It's like, if there's any handles to hold on to, do it now, Job. The seatbelt you weren't wearing, put it on. Little padded helmet, get it on. Brace yourself like a man. I'm going to ask you questions and you do some answering. And what you see is that God launches into two rounds with Job. Two rounds of God versus Job. Round one is Job 38 verse 1 through chapter 40 verse 5. Round two is Job chapter 40 verse 6 all the way to the end of 42:6. But let's check out, I wish we could read it all. But let's check out some of the highlights, kind of like ESPN Sports Center, just the dunks, you know, just the really good moments of the week. Go with me, and let's check out some of the highlights of two rounds of God versus Job. Verse 4, chapter 38. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." Bit of sarcasm, I believe. "You've been blabbing, 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 blabbing. So tell me this. Surely you know. You seem to know so much, Job. Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? Verse 12, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place that it might take hold of the ends of the earth? Verse 22, have you entered the treasury of snow or have you seen the treasury of hail which I've reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? By what way is light diffused?" Oh, there's an easy, let me toss you an easy one, Job, okay? "By what way is light diffused?" Why don't you chew on that like the rest of your life? And see what you come up with there. "By what way is light diffused or the east wind scattered over the earth?" Verse 31, "Can you bind the cluster of Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion?" He's talking about the constellations and the stars in the sky. Do you hold all that in place? Can you name them all? Do you know what's going on there, Job? Verse 34, "Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the mind and who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Who can pour out the bottles of heaven?" Chapter 39, verse 1. "Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Do you know the time when they bear young?" Verse 19. "Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley. He rejoices in his strength. He gallops in the clash of arms." Verse 26. "Does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings towards the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high?" Whew. Okay. Job chapter 40 verse 4. "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth." Yeah, he should have started that way. "Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." And you would think that would be an end of it, right? It ain't. It's like Job is in the corner of the ring with his hands hanging over the ropes on his stool. Whoever that guy is behind him is taking out the mouthpiece, squirting some water in his mouth. And they're saying, "Good, you win, done." And God says, "Get out of here. We're not done." That was round one. Ding. Round two. Job's bobbing and weaving. And God starts off the same way with round two. It's like, I want to say it again, Job. I'm going to say it again. Look, Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? I'm in verse 8 now. And here's the heart of it, folks. Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who's proud and humble him. Look on everyone who's proud and bring him low. Verse 15. Look now at the behemoth. Now, here's what's going on. Round 1, chapter 38 through the end of 40 there. Round 1, God simply does a blitz. It's just like, were you, the stars, lightning, snow, hail, earth on its axis, the deer, the eagles, the, ooh, know anything about this? Round 2, he chooses to just focus on 2 of the largest creatures that we know of in this world to point out, you can't control them, conquer them, and you're terrified of them, and yet I made them. You can't even control 2 earthly created creatures. I made them. Who are you to think you can control me, conquer me, demand of me, bark at me? He starts with behemoth, which we're not positive what this is. I suspect it's dinosaurs. Behemoth, because listen how he describes him. Look now at the behemoth, verse 15, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now his strength is in his hips, his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. It's a big long tail that could knock stuff over. I think like a brontosaurus or something. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. Skip to chapter 41, verse 1. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? Now he's talking about a giant sea creature, which don't know altogether what it might be. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make 2 big creatures? And God says, you can't even control those or conquer those. Who do you think you are? And Job says in Job 42, verse 2, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Verse 5, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself, and what's the next word? Say it again. Repent in dust and ashes. There's nothing to repent of, folks, in sorrowing. There's no sin in humble, heartfelt anguish, confusion, crying out to God in faith about the calamities he sends into our lives. But when you cross the line into bitter, demanding, angry, accusatory, you set yourself up as a judge over God, and you don't know what you're doing, you better listen to me, God. It's time to repent. That's a sin of the highest order. I repent in dust and ashes. You see, when a suffering Christian pours out the sorrow of their soul in a humble, honest lamentation, God reveals himself as a gentle, compassionate Savior who draws near to the brokenhearted. But when that sorrow goes sour, and gets twisted into a bitter, angry spirit, you'll get the steely glare of the surgeon and the scalpel. His main intent then is to cut that bitter spirit out. Not to punish us, because it's going to ruin us. It's not just that it offends him. It ruins us. That bitter, angry, acidic, caustic spirit's going to ruin you. That's when you buckle in the middle and shrivel and it just pulls in different directions. You've lost the framework that holds it tightly in place, the canvas of your suffering, who God is and what he's doing. That's what Job needed. God came back in and snapped the corners down tight again and said, look, Job, look, you better have this in place. You're headed down a bad path in an absolutely wrong direction. And listen to me, if some of you were honest this morning, you'd have to say, that's me. I'm there. I'm buckled up and twisted in the middle, and it's been that way a while. Let me help you. It's not that your suffering is worse than anybody else's.
It's that you've lost, if you ever had it, the sturdy framework of who God is and what he's doing.
Let me give you another cut into the complaining heart, what we can learn about ourselves. Secondly, complainers almost always have a proud heart that's dressed up in self-pity. A proud heart that's dressed up in self-pity. And that should really get your attention, because pride is one of the sins that God hates the most. The most. And yet the heart behind complaining, sinful complaining, most often is a proud heart dressed up as self-pity. You think about it. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. It's not in your notes. Bonus. I thought of it yesterday in the bedroom. Proverbs 6:16 says, six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, feet that run to evil. Folks, usually when we think of that word abomination, we think of what sin? It's abomination. Homosexuality. And it is a sin. But folks, when God starts to talk about what he hates the most, pride heads the list of what God hates the most. Six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look. And so you might not recognize it at first, but a complaining Christian is almost always a proud Christian who refuses to submit to God's will and thinks they know better and deserve better. You see, the complaining Christian really needs to come to grips with one big question. In this entire universe, who is it? Who is it that really is in the best position to decide and legislate right and wrong? See, before God showed up as the God of tornado to Job, Job was well on down that path of saying, I know better, I know better, I know better. In Job 10:1, he says, I'll give free course to my complaint. I'll speak in the bitterness of my soul. Job 13:3, I desire to speak to the Almighty and to argue my case with God. Job 13:15, I'll surely defend my ways to his face. In Job 23:4, I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Listen to me, folks. Suffering can be intense, confusing, and overwhelming. But there is no level of suffering that justifies you or I taking charge and demanding that God treat us a certain way. We'll decide how he should be treating us. No. No. Don't go there. You'll get the God of tornado in response. You won't get the gentle God of comfort. You'll get the steely glare of the surgeon with the scalpel in his hand. Even in the worst of suffering that looks so unjustified, unfair, the goal still has to be pleasing God, pleasing God, pleasing God. Please. And the spirit still has to be a submissive, humble spirit. Because when you cross that line and take over, it's almost always pride that's driving what you do next and say next and what you're thinking. And God hates it. There's no sin in hurting and sorrowing and crying and praying. But it's ugly pride that turns us to begin making bitter demands of God. And to demand that God save my spouse. And to demand that God make my husband stop drinking. And to demand that my biopsy come back negative. And to demand that my rebellious child straighten up. Sorrow all you want. Desire all you want. Pray all you want. But demand nothing. We don't make demands on God. Sorrow, pray, lament, express your confusion, but make no demands. Job got the message loud and clear. I lay my hand on my mouth. I repent in dust and ashes. Quickly, let me give you one more cut into the complaining heart and see what we can learn. Complainers have an accusing heart that doubts God's love. Complainers almost always have an accusing heart that doubts God's love. They really do. And here's why I think so many Christians struggle with this and doubt God's love. It's because they're looking for evidence of his love in all the wrong places. They're looking for evidence of God's love in all the wrong places. There's way too many Christians that base whether or not God loves them on right here, right now, what have you done for me lately, God? That's the attitude. If I hadn't seen anything lately, I didn't get a parking spot at the mall, he doesn't love me. You know, I didn't get the job promotion, he doesn't love me. It's we base it on right here, right now. What have you done for me lately? And when you do that, listen to me, you'll live with constant disappointment and doubts. And if you do it long enough, you'll begin to make foolish accusations against God. Because here's what I think is really going on. Most of us measure how much we think someone else loves us by their degree of cooperation with our plans. Yeah, I can tell that resonated with you because it helped me. Most of us are guilty of measuring how much we think someone else loves us by their degree of cooperation with our plans. All you have to do is be a parent to know what I'm talking about, right? It's the little child who's all bent out of shape because they can't have their way. You're not letting them do what they want. Who storms off, stomping their little feet, slams their bedroom door, yelling, "You don't love me. You don't really love me." It's the teenager in your face screaming, "You don't love me," because you won't let them pile in a car with five other 16-year-olds and drive all the way to Panama City for spring break. Yeah, like, call me stupid. Yeah. And so you just got to take it knowing I do love you, knucklehead. Trying to spare you catastrophe. I love you a lot more than you love you. But they're not loving you right now. Because we measure how much we think someone loves us by their degree of cooperation with our plans. And we smile and we laugh in relation to parenting. But folks, we're guilty of doing the same thing to God. Right? I mean, we think we know exactly. I know the plans that I have for me, says Brad. Plans for welfare and calamity, to give a future and a hope. I just need God to get on board with helping me accomplish that. God, I don't need you to make plans. I have plans. I need you to help me fulfill these plans. And if you loved me, you would. And as he doesn't, it's just like, oh, where's the love? Where's the love? Well, it's just not working out. Let me give you a heads up here. This is worth the price of the whole admission. If you don't get anything else, get this and it'll help you for the rest of your life. God almost never cooperates with our plans. Take that to the bank. God almost never cooperates. It's almost like it ought to be one of those things where when your plans and his converge, you're like, woo, wow, oh. Instead, we act like that should be the norm. And when they don't, when they diverge, we're like, what? It ought to be we just assume he's never going to think what I think. It's never going to go how I think. And when it does, you're like, oh, well, alrighty then. I mean, enjoy it, but don't expect that. Because he says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. And we always think we've got it planned out how God's going to do this. I mean, in my own life, I'm only 48 years old now, but it's like almost never does it work out like that. When I thought, I know how this could happen. I'm praying for something, but isn't it hard to turn it off? We'll pray to God about a situation, but we'll go ahead and think for him how he could do this, and we'll tell him, I don't just need you to work, I'll help you out. Here is a way this could happen. And we expect him to do it that way. It just never, almost never happens that way. Because we would be, he's not going to be our lackey. He's not our co-pilot. It's like, he's God. He's God. And it's not just that he's so sensitive and egotistical that, like, I don't know if I should say this or not, but like doctors, I feel like sometimes you can't go in and say, oh, I think it's a sinus infection. I know it's thick yellow drainage. And it's like, no, no, it can't be that because you just said that. And I don't like it when you come in and say what you think it is. You got to come in saying, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. But after you've had like 9 sinus infections, you know. You're like, I think this is a sinus. Would you just give me a Z-Pack? But they don't like that. They want you to act like, I know nothing. Ah, gee, I don't know. You tell me. And if you let them tell you, God's not like that. It's not like he has some ego to protect. It's actually that what he has planned is better, believe it or not. It is better. It's not just he's offended. He's got to prove a point because now you said that and you want that. It'll never happen. That was really the best way, but it can't happen now because you thought of it. No. He has a better way. He really does. It is better. Doesn't mean God doesn't love us when he doesn't cooperate with our plans. How do we know God loves us? 1 John 4. This is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's how we know he loves us. Not parking spots close to the door at the mall. It's that he took care of your biggest problem. God put all of your sin on his son. Jesus became the propitiation for our sins. Jesus took the wrath of God on himself for you, so that your biggest problem has been solved. Biggest problem. The gulf that separated you from a holy God. The eternal hell that you were headed for, with flames that never die and worms that never die and people chewing and gnawing their tongues. They're in so much anguish. That's what the Bible talks about. You, if you know Christ, are not headed to an eternal hell. Your biggest problem has been taken care of. It's not your marriage. It's not your kids. It's not your health. It's not your finances. It's not America and what direction we're headed. It's where you were headed for eternity that's been taken care of. So if God never gives you another parking spot and never does anything else, if he never cooperated with any plan you ever made again, you'd have nothing to complain about, that you're on your way to heaven, an eternal bliss with him, a new heaven, a new earth. And that's how I want us to conclude, celebrating that our biggest problem has been taken care of.